Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your word that's delivered to us by the Holy Spirit through James, your servant. Ask God for you to be with me now as I preach your word and deliver it. May it be good to our souls this morning. May it quicken us and stir us and widen our hearts. I pray that. I pray against any stubbornness or refusal to hear, any kind of embedded lust or distorted affection that would repel at your word. I pray for its power. And souls be revived and turn toward you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I don't read magazine articles that much. I usually don't read magazines. Lacey does, but I don't. This was interesting. I found an article in Parade magazine that had an interview in it by a guy named Shia LaBeouf. I don't know if you guys know who that is. He's the Transformer guy, okay? And he was in Indiana Jones and the Crystal Skull or something like that. It's an alien movie, I don't know. But this kid is 22 years old. If you're 22 years old, you're a kid, okay? He's 22 years old. He's at the peak of his career. He's swimming in success. And here's what he says. He says, "Sometimes I feel I'm living a meaningless life. I know I'm one of the luckiest dudes in America right now. I have a great house. My parents don't have to work. I've got money. I'm famous. But it could all change, man." That's what he says. "It could go away. You never know." He went on to say to Parade magazine, here's what he says, "I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it's a God-sized hole. If I knew, I'd fill it, and I'd be on my way." Isn't that interesting? Another American playwright, his name is Eugene O'Neill, very prestigious career and life. He told Time magazine that in regards to his success, it was all flat and empty. That's how he perceived it. It was just flat. Got nothing from it. And I keep remembering Ecclesiastes. I keep thinking about what, you know, what the philosopher said, what the sage said. But it just keeps coming back. And I know I'm a little high, guys. I know that we've heard that before. I've heard it a million times. But for some reason, maybe it was because I was preparing this sermon and it all kind of clicked and fell in place. But it, for some reason, this particular kid and his testimony of his success, I don't know why, but it just hit me different. And I started to think, if you could imagine a bucket, okay, and you were to take the Pacific Ocean and pour it into this bucket, okay? And let's just say that it didn't even fill the bottom. Like, you could still see the bottom. It wasn't completely filled even then. What would you say? It's a pretty big bucket. I'm thinking there's this capacity of the soul. The heart is huge. And I'm thinking, why the madness of all of these people that are filling this thing up and they get all of these things, all of these riches, all of this success, and all of them saying the same thing, you know, whatever that ends up being for them, turn to drugs, whatever happens. But I'm just thinking, man, this thing is big. And it's kind of sad, isn't it? LaBeouf said, it's a God-sized hole. By that, he was meaning it's big. He really probably didn't have any religious reference to that. Because he said, if I knew, I'd fill it. And I'd be on my way. And so, this morning, as we look at this passage, I'm going to offer to you guys this morning a very strange way to fill this hole that I call the soul. And I had a negative title for my message, and I changed it. It had a negative connotation to it, and I just tweaked it a little bit. Because the first part of this message is really negative. Actually, it's extremely, I mean like top of the ladder, frightening. But the second part is beautiful. James gives us two different characters in this passage, looking into a mirror that he'll call the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. The first one walks away and really profiles for us the self-deceived man. The other is blessed. So there's two, and I want to look at both very, very carefully. But the first one has to do with self-deception. Like I said, that's got to be the scariest. I mean, I don't know what your worst fear is. I saw this movie called Buried. 2 hours, the guy was lying in a coffin. I mean, it never left the coffin. And I was pulling my hair out. It's like, that is the worst. I mean, I don't care what your worst fear is. Burned alive, buried alive. That's it. That's it for me. But this is up there. Self-deceived. Because if you say you're not, you probably are. You see, it's very catchy. Okay? But I want to do something. Before we get into this, we have to get our terms right. So I want you to understand these two categories. And I've got some slides up here if you guys want to show that. Two things I want you guys to see. First is hypocrisy. You guys have that? Or a hypocrite. A hypocrite is defined as those who profess or present a state or aspect of grace of which they are aware they do not possess. That's a hypocrite. Okay? They profess or present a state of grace, but they know they don't have it. Okay? The next one, the deceived, are those who profess or present a state or aspect of grace of which they are not aware that they don't possess it. Okay? So one is kind of making his way over to the other. Now, what's interesting is in chapter 1 of James, he's mentioned deception like 4 or 5 times. He just keeps bringing it up. And what was interesting is I caught that. I kept running into this word, deceive, deceive, deceive. And I kept thinking to myself, James, you're talking to the church. Why would you address deception? Isn't that for everybody else? And it isn't. The possibility of a believer being self-deceived is frightening. But instead of just kind of throwing out this word and just kind of leaving it there, James tells us how it's done. If you could go back to my title, I don't want that showing up there. People are going to get freaked out. Here's what he says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It's short, but it's to the point. Because in these two categories, he gives us the doer, hearers, and the hearer who does not do. And in this verse 22, when he talks about deceiving yourself, he's not talking about the person who's hearing the word and not doing it and they're deceived. It's an active participle. It means the more you hear and not do, you're presently and actively deceiving yourself. Frightening? Yeah. Okay? Not too long ago, I preached a sermon called The Most Dangerous Place on Earth. And in it, I was talking about the church. I was talking about in the community of faith. Because these kinds of admonitions are all over the pages of Scripture. If you're just hearing and studying and all of that and not doing, you're actively deceiving yourself. Okay? This is a wake-up call to the church. There's this myth of neutrality, this place of stabilization where you're not really going up and you're not really going down. You're just kind of hanging out. You're planing. You're just there. And I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Okay? You're either sliding downhill, okay? I like to think of it as a car going uphill. Put it neutral, where's it going to go? It's going to go backwards, okay? That's why Scripture is all about this, awakening the Christian to the reality that this is possible, that you can be self-deceived, All right? It freaks me out. He is a hearer and not a doer. So the hearing has to be there. Now, I want to go into this just a little bit more, though, or a lot more, actually. And the rest of the verse kind of lays it out for us as to how this person, supposedly in the church, right, how this takes place. Verse 23. It says that they look at their natural face in a mirror. That word natural is the word Genesis. Okay? It means their origin or their cycle. James 3:6 calls it the course of life, or you could just say the will of life. Let me tell you what's happening with this person. They're hearing, they're studying, they're reading, and if you don't know that this about this book, well, I'll just tell you, it's showing you who you are. Okay? You're seeing your course of life in this. You're seeing who you are, what you're doing, why you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, and why you should do what you're not doing. You're seeing all of that as you're reading this book. I would say it's the most hardest book to read, but I think the book of our heart is harder. Because this person is looking at their genesis, their cycle of life, their course of life, their whatever it is. They're looking at this. They're looking at the law, which you could just say is teachings. They're examining this, and they're seeing their natural face. That's what they're looking at. We say, well, nothing wrong there. Let me tell you about this self-deception thing and how it works. It was interesting because I was studying this week about self-deception. I was reading Christian literature on the subject. There's been some writers that have wrote about this extensively. And a long time ago, they used to think parishioners thought it was a major deal, so they harped on it. But then there are also people that are not Christian. They're talking about it too. And here's what they found out. Whatever the society deems to be the most important state of a person, the greater the propensity or the chance that you could be self-deceived about whatever that is. Now, let me explain what that means. That means that if you are a racist, but you live in a place where racism is really kind of acceptable, it's not even that big a deal. Or maybe it is, but not that much. If someone asks you, if you see equality in the races, you would probably say, well, no, not really. I see a difference. I don't think everybody's equal. No problem there. If you're in a place where racism is very unacceptable, it doesn't mean that when you think to yourself, I'm not a racist, that you're not a racist. It means you've talked yourself out of what you really are. You are a racist. And you've talked yourself out of it. And this works itself into every category. If it's socially acceptable and even trophied that families be wonderful and beautiful with no error and no domestic problems of any kind, and that's what you want. You want the picturesque home, okay? Then even if your home isn't picturesque, you'll think it is. You'll even talk yourself into it being so. I don't want to believe that my wife is cheating on me. Contrary to all the evidence that's right before me. I don't want to believe it. You deceive yourself. I don't want to believe that my kids are screwed up. So what do you do? In that moment, what do? You tend to look at all of the things that they do right, and you ignore all of the things that they do wrong, and you deceive yourself. They're good kids. And the world is saying, no, they're not. They're horrible kids. Do you see this? And you're like, no, they're great. They're great kids. You're deceiving yourself. This is very problematic when you get in a place where Christianity or being an evangelical Christian is a trophied thing. If you're in a place where everyone's a Christian, what do you think's going to happen? You're going to actually talk yourself into thinking you are one. This is the problem in this part of the world. It's very problematic because you can't. You can't just tell it, but I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. I don't like God. If that's the pressure on you, the self-deception level increases. It gets higher. It gets more intense. Watch what happens to this guy. We'll assume he's a guy. Verse 24. He looks intently. Notice that. He's not glancing over it. That's not what he's doing. He's focusing his cognitive gaze on the scriptures. He's looking at it. He's focusing on it. He's drilling into it. That's what he's doing. But that seems to be the opposite of what we'd think a person who's progressively being deceived would do. You would think they would lightly treat it. No, they're focusing on it. See, if you want to believe you're okay, then there's enough in here that you can find that will tell you you're okay. Okay? But if you're not okay and you're reading a text that says you're not okay, you won't hear it. Satan's always there trying to interpret scripture for you. Oh yeah, but grace. He's really good at it too. Greg Elsoff, he lays this out. He says, the most common strategy for long-haul self-deception involves the management of attention. Through habitual and systematic management of our intellect, we can come to believe things that we wouldn't believe were we to attend indiscriminately to our surroundings. Through attention management, I exercise a degree of control over what comes into my mind, and this in turn affects what I believe. Okay? And that's the thing. The social pressure is on you. You need to be this. You need to present this. You need to have a little ICFAS thing on your everywhere. You need to be this way in this society. And instead of looking at this law and having it pierce and having it, it's telling you, this is who you are. This is what you're doing. Everything in your mind is working harder and harder and harder to push that aside. And no, I'm fine. I don't need to repent. This is not what's happening. You see how scary this is? Let me give you an example. If you guys have that text after the one that's about deception, I want you to look at these two texts. Now, which one gets your attention the most? It'll tell you where you live. I can tell you that through scholarly writings and exegetical management, if you want to call it that, the top one has received a lot more work than the bottom one. Why? Because there's something in us that's driving us toward this one degree, and we're failing to see the other side, and we'll focus in it. Well, that can't be there. But you Galatians. But you know, we'll do that and not hear what it says. We've got to focus in on it. Now, if you think it, James is fixing to get rough. He's going to challenge us. He wants to challenge his flock. But we focus in on the scriptures, avoiding evidence or lightly considering it. And usually we do this because it opposes our present belief. I'm a great guy. We want to believe we're okay, so we talk ourselves into it. And James is saying, you're presently doing this, hearing, reading, studying, going to Bible studies. It's actively happening. Deception is taking place. Frightening. Third, they walk away. Notice he does this. He walks away. And Soren Kierkegaard, in a book called Sickness Unto Death, he said this. He calls this deferred obedience. We call it procrastination. Okay? James is saying, if you put off obeying, you're actively deceiving yourself. You see the fire in that? Now, I know it's screaming for a savior, right? And I'm going to get to that. But right now, just let that soak. He's putting it off. He's looking away, saying, I'll do that later. I'll put it off. And here's what Kierkegaard said. He called knowledge coming off the boil, is what he called it. The longer obedience is deferred, the weaker the knowledge or strength of it is, and the longer we have to actually talk ourselves out of its importance. The longer you put it off, a week, 2 weeks, don't think your brain is not active, because in 2 weeks' time, its potency isn't what it was before, and you'll find yourself 2 weeks later looking back and saying, well, I know I was supposed to do that, but in 2 weeks' time, I don't think I really need to do that anymore. That's why That's why there's this pressure, this stress to in a good way, I'll show you. It's on us to obey and do it almost like a reflex action. That's what God wants. He wants us reflexively obedient. Just boom, do it. Just do it. Don't put it off. And we have this doctrine in the church called progressive sanctification. And we cherish that. It's true. But it's not sanctified procrastination. Not what it is. And we've used that doctrine against it, against itself. And watch what happens. Next, they forget. But what do they forget? Look carefully. Look at the scripture. Look carefully. What did the guy forget? He didn't forget the law. He didn't forget what he read. He forgets what he looks like. You see? All of these things have to be there for the person to walk away believing themselves. Paul put it this way. If a person thinks they're something when they're nothing, they deceive themselves. Could that be any clearer? Okay. And this happens through all of these things taking place. That's why your deception level, your awareness, your sensitivity that this could even happen has to affect you in some way. It's a good, holy fear. And here's how Satan gets in. He loves to push this guy as far away as he can from doing what the law told him to do. He coaches him. And he loves to lure him away with more gracious texts. Satan knows the Bible. And if you read it enough and hear it enough, you'll be able to catalog for yourself a lot of these things that you can use against the texts that are telling you, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And then you'll just find them. Oh, but. And James is saying, you've got to be careful. You're never in a neutral plane. Don't do that. You think about it. Well, I want to pray about it. I want to start it over. Do you know what you're doing? When asked to do that, 9 times out of 10, not every time, I'm not against praying about stuff, but when somebody says they want to pray about it, what happens? First, they've got to put it off to pray about it. Second of all, they check themselves to see if they want to do it. Of course they don't want to do it. That's why it's called the law. It's called obedience. You don't want to do it. And then they pray about it long enough, and they don't want to do it. God spoke to me. I just don't feel it in my heart. Happens all the time. Happens to me. They rationalize and call it spiritual, and they deceive themselves. Now, we need a modern word for deceive, because that doesn't really communicate, nor does hardened heart. Does it make any sense? But let me tell you what this is. If you have a modern translation, you'll probably see this. One of the ones that's kind of going through and just giving you a very, you know, whatever, up to date. But if you examine the Greek, the hardened heart is stubborn. That's another way to say hardened. How many times have you seen in your Bible, don't harden your heart? But you make that spiritual like it doesn't apply. Okay? You're becoming more stubborn. That's what you're doing. Stubborn people can't be exhorted. I'm fine. Leave me alone. Get out of my face. I'm okay. I've got excuses. Stubbornness. You can no longer be trumped. Your will is king. And Hebrews 3 says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see that? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's all James is talking about. If you hear God say something, do it. And I promise you, you won't want to. Paul puts it this way. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, couldn't have used stronger language. He said, I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Not the lazy, the idle. Why, Paul? Just leave everybody alone. Just let them coast. Paul's like, no, that's an admonition to the whole body. That's not the preacher's job, okay? That's everybody. If you see someone idle, knowing this, urge them not to be idle. They're actively deceiving themselves. So, how can we not be deceived? This is the good news. Verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now he's kind of shown us a new way to see the law, hasn't he? I mean, he's... And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So how do you not be deceived then? According to James, how do you stop this downward spiral that none of us believe we're in? Not by prayer. Now see, I have to be careful with that. Because if the problem is self-deception, who's praying? You're praying. Don't think you can just join the club of Christianity and pray your whole life and think, well, I'm doing great. James is like, no, you're probably actively talking yourself out of doing what you know you should be doing. Not by study. That's how the first guy got into that problem in the first place. Now, it's not saying you shouldn't study because you're doing in hearing, so both are there. But don't think you can just do it by study alone. There are tons of people who know this book backwards and forwards. They can quote Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and their hearts are cold and stubborn. You don't do it by asking your friends, because they'll tell you you're fine. And you certainly don't ask yourself, and that's obvious. Don't consult you. This is the most beautiful thing, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. I could never understand Psalm 119. It made no sense to me. If you have a chance, just read it. You've got a guy, David, who's ecstatic about the law. I'm talking about, it's like a love letter. He's just, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. I just think it's wonderful. I want more of it. Teach me law. Teach me law. And I'm like, that is not what I think about the law. Okay? What in the world is David doing? He realizes, and I want you to know, in the context of James, obedience is the way to stop the deception process and expand your soul and love Christ. Doesn't that sound weird? Let me explain how this works. First, obedience is the key to true understanding. Here's what Jesus said. You've all heard the statement, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, right? And we've typically looked at that text in John 8 and said, well, I'm going to hear something and then all of a sudden it's therapeutic. All my problems go away. It's not the whole verse. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's the forgotten hermeneutic. You don't really know it until you do it. And then when you do it, you're blessed in doing it and you understand it. Here's what 1 John 2, 3, 6 says. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him. I want to know if I've come to know Christ. How do I know that? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. They're deceived. And the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. Or 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Watch Galatians 6 again. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his beliefs. Well, let each one test his own work. Obedience. It's all over the place. But the reason that it does this, and this is where I want to rescue it, because some of you are like screaming. This is gospel-centered church, Brandon. What are you doing? Like turning into a Pharisee. Okay? Obedience helps us to know ourselves, our natural face. See, the problem with the guy is he's looking at himself. He's looking at his natural face. He's seeing his course of life. And then he goes, okay, you know, whatever. And he leaves and he doesn't do anything. And then he forgets what he looks like. The other person is obeying. And what do you think he's remembering? His natural face. It helps us to know ourselves. I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and I asked this question in growth group, and I was loving what I heard. I mean, they did it almost without thinking about it, which thought, oh, yes, you know, I thought I'd get something else. But I asked everybody, I said, do you believe that you should labor to be convicted of sin? Do you believe you should work hard at trying to be convicted? Everybody said yes, almost without thinking about it. Praise God. I can see most people going, well, no, goodness, no. Edwards would say yes, but watch how he says you should do it. This is so wild. He says, if a person wants to be convicted of sin, the best way to come to that is to strive against it. Did you hear that? See, the person who says, okay, I know I'm a sinner, I know that, blah, 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 blah. Edwards is saying, no. You need to strive to be convicted of sin. And you want to know how to do it? Obey. You know what you'll find out when you obey? You're horrible at it. All right? The minute you act, the minute you do something that God tells you to do, you immediately realize, I need a Savior. Because I hate doing this. I don't want to do this. Edwards is saying, obey. Not only strive against sin, do it with all your might. And he said, you will come to know how strong that enemy is by fighting them. And you will immediately go, I need a Savior. People who are not actively obeying are hanging on to a few things they're doing right, okay? And they're saying, I'm doing okay. Edwards comes along and says, no, you need to do more. Is he a legalist? No, he's saying you will realize in your striving against sin, okay, unless you've come to the point of shedding blood, you haven't done it enough, all right? In your striving against sin, you will see you need a Savior. That's what the law is doing. It's showing you how desperate you are or should be. What about moralism, Brandon? You sound like a moralist. Let me tell you what moralism is. Moralism is trusting in your obedience for acceptance before God. And I love the way Tim Keller put it. He said, you know what the problem with moralists is? It isn't that they're trying too hard at obedience. It's that they're not trying hard enough. They're not trying to obey hard enough. If you obey a little bit, you can feel pretty comfortable with your obedience. If you strive against sin with all of your might to obey all of God's commandments, because that's what you find in the Old Testament, all of them. And James will even heat up the fire a little bit and say, did you forget one? Okay, you broke them all. See, he's lighting that fire and he's saying, the more you obey, the more you realize you're a sinner. And it's the reason I called my title that, you're expanding your soul. That's what's happening. You realize something's got to fill that thing. And every time I obey and I hate it and I realize I hate it, that my heart cries out, I want a Savior. I need somebody to help me. I can't do this. And all of the old school guys are standing behind you, cheering you on, saying, yeah, you need to do it harder. And God will need to get bigger. Because somebody's got to fill this thing up. And then James will tell us, as he did earlier, Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Do you feel that? The reason our Savior's so little. I mean, he doesn't really have to save us from a lot. Let's be honest. I mean, but when you begin to see that you can't obey this law and you're doing it and you realize you need to do it, but you're realizing it won't gain acceptance with you before God and all of that. We know that. And so you're striving and you're doing things you don't want to do. And you're saying, I need a Savior. I need someone to help. If you've read Romans 7, you've seen Paul go through this. Romans 7 is so candid. I'm so glad that Paul was candid. Because he says, okay, you've got to understand where Paul is in this Romans 7 thing. Like he's going through this real battle. And he's saying, okay, I knew the law. You know Paul knew the law, okay? So it wasn't just the hearing of the law that brought the conviction of sin. It wasn't just that. It was something else. Because Paul said, and then I was striving at doing good. I was, my actions, I was going forward. And what was I finding out? I'm a covetous man. So it's the hearing and the doing of the law that brings the awareness. You're covetous, Paul. And at the end of Romans 7, after he goes on and on and on, I don't understand my own actions. When I want to do something, evil's right there. All this stuff. Do you know what he does at the very end? It almost looks non-redemptive. He says, thanks be to Christ. Only the person that's been through that Romans 7 will ever say that. I'm striving against covetousness. I'm covetousness. I'm striving against lust. I'm a lustful man. I'm striving against this. I need a big God to help me. The Bible isn't saying, well, put off obedience. Don't obey. You're a Christian. That's pathetic. It's saying, no, go harder. Go stronger. And rely on him. You realize you need it. And I want to say a word, it's a footnote, because I thought of this morning when Lacey and I were on our way up here, and I'm glad the conversation took place, because I thought about you moms. Oh boy. And I'll just tell you, and I'm not trying to get on your good side. I'm being serious as I can be. You moms that are sweating it, and you're gunning it, and it's hard, I just want to tell you, those home commands are some of the hardest in Scripture. Raise your kids. Keep the home. Respect your husband. That's the hardest. All of those. It's the hardest I find anywhere in Scripture. And it puts you at a greater advantage than any of us to grow in Christ. If you find yourself saying, I can't do this anymore, then something in you says, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. God, help me. I've planned something for you for Mother's Day. If you can hang on that long. I just didn't want to leave you guys in despair. But James, listen to what he calls it. This is the weirdest statement. He calls it the law of liberty. Isn't that weird? The law of liberty. So law is by definition setting limits and boundaries. But yet liberty means to be free from those. Isn't that weird? Law of liberty. It's weird. Like, why'd he put those two together? Because we're under the assumption that we can actually have an absolute liberty when that's not the case. You're only exchanging unnatural ones for more human ones when you obey God's law. The point is, we were meant to obey. Isn't that weird? We were meant to obey. That's what we were created for. That's what God wants. In the Scriptures, when you see the law pop up, he keeps telling them, this is for your good. This is so you'll live long in the land. This is for your good. It's what we were meant to do. It's proper. It's right. In Jesus' discourse with the Pharisees, though, he challenges them on every level. They had become comfortable with external obedience, but not internal. And instead of Jesus just saying, you know what, just have faith and rest, he actually ups the ante on them a little bit and tells them their works aren't good enough. Isn't that weird? He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you've heard from yours. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. He upped the ante. Do you see the redemptiveness of the law? Maybe that's what David knew. Maybe he knew that when he strived at the law, when he tried to keep the when he committed his way to the statutes and all of that, his God got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and he logically just thought to himself, "Then I love your law. Then it's wonderful now." The reason he calls it the law of liberty is because that's the way we were meant to live. I mean, it works in the physical. Why doesn't it work in the spiritual? I'm doing P90X and the guy's killing me. Seriously. I mean, I'm moving around okay now, but, you know, we pay people. We pay physical trainers in this room, hallelujah, but we pray these people to trump our will. We tell them, I want to give you money to tell me to do something I don't want to do. Okay? But we do that because we know there's liberty in being what they're trying to make us, right? We know that instinctively. Okay, I can do more, feel better, whatever. The law is the same way. God wants to trump your will. That's what the law is. He's saying, let me override your will. I'm going to tell you to do something. You're not going to want to do it. Do it anyway. It's great. I'm doing this for your good because you were created for this. This is what you were created for, to obey. You've seen Karate Kid, though. It's the most theological explained thing on the law I can find. But you've got, you know, the kid, the modern one, okay? Because that was more silly. I mean, the kids, have you seen that one, the new one, the new Karate Kid? It's all right. And so, kind of like Daniel, myself. But anyway, this little kid is picking up his jacket, setting it on there, throw it on the floor, put it back on, setting on the jacket, put it back on, throw it on the floor. He just keeps doing this. And, you know, the old one, he finally got fed up and almost walked out on Master Miyagi, right? And then he showed him what he'd been doing all along. This isn't pointless. And I mean, there's a place where God has us where we're doing the most trivial, mundane stuff in the world. And God's trying to show you, I'm building your trust in me. Do this. It's for your good. It will pay off. But we don't do that. We don't submit ourselves to God. We don't trust him. You get in the church, and if you can play guitar, that's exactly where you need to go first. God's like, no, you need to sweep the floor a little bit. You need to go visit the sick. You need to do this until you're almost to the point of like, I can't stand doing this anymore. I need a savior. He wants to build our character until, like Abraham, it's just reflexive. It just boom. There was a movie about Abraham, and it's the word that Isaac turned to Abraham, his daddy, and it's not in the scriptures, but I remember Isaac saying to Abraham, Daddy, is there nothing God can ask you to do? And he said, nothing. He asked me to do anything, and I'll do it. I trust him. But the catch is, isn't it, with the law, you don't want to. That's the whole point. Let me trump your will. Now, we're coming down to the gospel. I want you to hear this. Exodus chapter 20. If you guys don't know where the Ten Commandments is, it's in Exodus chapter 20. And it's the most dangerous chapter in the Bible. Because we don't read Exodus 19. The preface. Here's what he said to Israel. You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Watch. Oh, love this. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You didn't hear the gospel in that, you haven't heard it. I've brought you to me, but did you see how easy I did it? We just coasted out of there. Nothing's too hard for me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the same way that Peter describes the church. But then you go down to the bottom of 19, and here's this interesting thing that happens. Moses and God were talking face to face, but not the people. And God's telling Moses, okay, I've done all this to bring you to myself. Now keep my law, and I'm going to meet with you, Moses, face to face. Okay, I'm going to give you my law. You're going to give it to them. But as far as the people are concerned, make sure they don't touch this mountain. Perimeter it off. They can't come near it. Don't touch it. Nothing. Okay, Aaron. But don't, no one else. Don't get anywhere close. Doesn't that seem weird? I did all this to bring you to me, but you can't come up here. All I'm going to do is give you my law. So you've got transmission of law from God, Moses, all the way to the people. And you've got this huge gap where the whole point of bringing them to himself, but then you got this huge gap. And God just whispers to Moses and he tells him, okay, Aaron, the high priest, who do you think's going to fill that gap? Who do you think's going to fill it? I've often wondered why God wrote this book this way, where he put so much law. And I mean, yes, speckled throughout it are all kind of messianic promises and things like that. But it's law, 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 law. And then you get to Galatians 4:4, where it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And I think that's almost a picture of the soul. God's taking the law, he's expanding and expanding and expanding, and the world is crying, Savior, Savior. And if you read the minor prophets, they're more in tune to this. If we just had a mediator, if we just had some, if all of this, and it's getting bigger and wider, and it's a hole, it's a big, as Shia LaBeouf said, a God-sized hole. And then comes Christ. In the fullness of time, he fell in that gap as Savior, as Lord. And then he says some weird stuff to us. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, now the law is easy. Or as John put it, my commandments aren't burdensome. Why? Because of Christ. You see the tension? I want to exhort you guys to something radical is going to happen in your life if you dare to take the challenge. You want a big God? Don't read John Calvin. Okay? That's a way, but a very minuscule way. You want a big God, obey like he's coming tomorrow. And everything in you will scream, I can't do this. And your big God will show up. I am your sufficiency. I am your God. Now that you know who you are, trust in me. And John tells us that the love of God is perfected in those who keep his word. There's only one other mirror verse in the whole Bible. And it's in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's just spent this time talking about love. And if you've heard that at marriages and stuff like that, and need to love, you need to do all this. And if you've read that and thought, okay, you know, I'm so going to do that, and you probably won't, and you don't, that's a picture of Christ. The church has always seen it that way. The love chapter is about Jesus. You know what Paul says at the end? We're looking in a mirror dimly, but one day, face to face. And that love of God will be perfected in us. But it's not going to stop me from striving to know him, to know his love. I want to read John in full, and then we'll close with David. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is, listen to this, good grief. Listen to this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Is everything in you crying, Savior, 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 Savior? It is for me. And then maybe lastly, we'll say what David says. In Psalm 119, he said it this way, keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Love that. That's what happened to that second guy. He saw liberty. And he realized, gosh, this is what I was created for. I'm a slave. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. That's blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a this is a hard thing. Being stretched, being extended. We consider your law, it's heavy, 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 heavy. I want to thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world and living out this law perfectly. For having no sin. For paying the penalty of our transgressions. And ascending on high to be our Aaron. To be our high priest. To pray for us in this life. Because you've given us a heart that wants to know you, and it never seems to be satisfied. It constantly wants more. But we feel at the same time this heaviness in our walk. And sometimes it gets overwhelming. And I thank you for being good to us, God, and gracious. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our strength and sufficiency in those rough, rough times. And thank you for just letting us in on the fact that there are a cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. Can almost hear their voices saying, it's worth it. It's worth it. Keep going. Don't give up. Just keep going. And thank you that as we walk and as we run and we feel the briskness and the swiftness in our feet sometimes, and it's so wonderful, we can be thankful to you alone for giving us that grace and strength, for filling up what is lacking. And in our heaviness and in our when it's really getting hard, when it's so strong, and you're stretching us and you're expanding us and all of that, We remember the cross. We remember our acceptance before you. We remember the love that was displayed there. And those precious words that you are pleased with us because of that. That's something we cannot forget. But this race is run by those who are so eager for more. They're so eager. And for Living Axe Church and everyone within the parameters of this podcast or wherever, I just pray that they would take that challenge to go after you. To allow you to trump our wills more and more. Because you are loving and gracious and you do it so well. And for our good. And I pray definitely for those that have been convicted. And some I do not wish it away because I know that it needs to set, to soak. You love us too much to leave us idle. And I love these people and I love you. And thank you for your word and thank you for your law. Thank you most of all for the cross and your resurrection. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.